where the apostle says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. And we know God blesses his truth read and preached. So then, we're going to consider this morning this theme of coming comfort, or comfort to come. It doesn't really matter which title we choose. Just imagine this. Somebody shouts out, "Comfort is coming." Well, that would be, wouldn't it, sweet music to the ears of a child who is in tears. Maybe of an orphan who has been left bereft, or to a spouse in grief, or to someone who's simply in all kinds of trouble and is greatly distressed and upset. They don't know where to turn, they're at their wits' ends, and they hear this kindly shout, "Don't worry, comfort is coming." Because hope of coming comfort would and does soothe our sobs, calm our fears, dry our eyes, both physically and spiritually, and lift our souls with a sense of joy and peace. You'll remember the context of these verses. The church in Macedonia had been planted in a 3-whirlwind mission week period by Paul and his pastoral associates who preached the gospel. This church had held fast to the truth, and then fiery trials and stoning mobs expelled the apostle out and drove him away. And yet, their gospel bell of faith continued to ring out far and wide and loud as they held on to Christ in the midst of great affliction and suffering. Perhaps some had even lost their lives and had been martyred for their faith, though in church history that may be a little early for that. But nevertheless, for some reason, whether they were troubled by false teachers without the church, outside the church, or there had been a growing disquiet in their hearts and consciences within the church, the body of Christ, doubts had grown up concerning their death, or friends' death, or relatives' death, the death of self and saints. And this was hampering their mission and their witness, it seems, or was in danger of doing that, and was calling them to halt or stumble somewhat in their holy, godly walk. And so Paul gets down to brass tacks, really, and brings this teaching, one of the most important passages in Scripture on the teaching of the resurrection of Christ and the coming comfort of that hope. We're going to see three things: that giving coming comfort is a vital ministry, it's a gospel ministry, and it's also it's a vital gospel, and it's also a fruitful ministry and a body ministry. So, firstly, coming comfort is a vital ministry. Where do we find that? Well, have a look at verse 13 if you're following, please do. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul wants them to receive instruction. Paul wants to teach them in the truth, because he knows unless they grasp this truth and apply it to their own circumstance and life and position, they're going to grieve like those who have no hope, meaning those outside Christ, those of a different faith, which in Paul's view is really no faith. Because it's a terrible thing to grieve as those who are outside Christ, as those who have no hope. Years ago, it's now, I can hardly count back, it's well over 30 years ago, I had the privilege, maybe a notorious privilege, of going to Benares or Varanasi in India. And I can never forget, as we wound our way through the throngs and the multitudes, the sense, the pervasive sense of evil and darkness that gripped that city, a sense of hopelessness right in the midst of all this religious ritual and practice. And then we wended our way down through the steps to the ghats at the Ganges. And it really is a very polluted river. But people were washing in this water, drinking the water, covering themselves in this water with the vain attempt of that Hindu religion to wash away their sins. Sincere folks sobbing, in some sense, not a spiritual way, but sobbing over their guilt, their fears, wanting to atone in some way, to do something, to be free of their burdens. And so engaging in these practices. And then the relatives bringing down the bodies of their loved ones they'd lost. And of course, that land, there's a lot of poverty and resultant sickness and premature death, and certainly back then, lighting the funeral pyres and pushing the bodies off as they departed, floating down the Ganges, hoping the soul would reach some kind of nirvana or heaven. Though, of course, they also teach about the reincarnation of the soul. But of course, the body just goes down the river for many hundreds, if not thousands of miles, and then goes into the Bay of Bengal. It doesn't go to heaven. And they sincerely believe they've some kind of hope of the afterlife, but it's no real hope. And so they come back year after year and pyre after pyre, and it's a really hopeless ritual. What we know of the atheist, who, what's his or her hope? The secularist who's dead against the gospel and dead against Christ and dead against religion of all sorts, the radical militant type. And I guess they hope that when you're dead and that's it. There's no conscious existence, there's no afterlife. But those who are outside of Christ, of course, we do believe are in for a terrible shock when they wake up in the place to which they will go unless they repent of their sins. It's really hopeless. There's darkness, there's no light. There's pain, there's no true pleasure, only the prospect really of increasing pain. And so we can understand when they come to lose their loved ones and they come to mourn, there is this display of outpoured, unbridled grief, sometimes hysterical grief. They've no certainty, they've nothing concrete, they've no definite, solid hope of paradise, which they would, in some sense, wish they had. And Paul doesn't want the Christians to be like that. He wants them to be taught and instructed in the truth of the gospel, that their grief might be moderated by the truth, that they might weep and they might mourn, but with hope, both for their own souls and the souls of their loved ones who have departed in Christ, that they might have a sense of peace and of rest, and they can look beyond the tragedies and the pains and the wounds of this life and come to the good shepherd in the gospel, who tenderly stoops and binds up their wounds with the heavenly hope that he gives through his death. Because he says, I've come that they might have life. God gave his only son that whoever believes in him, trusts in him as Lord and Saviour, might receive this precious gift of eternal life. And that's why Paul wants them taught. Why is it vital? Well, of course, it's vital because God's glory is at stake. God has promised life. And so if we grieve as those who have no hope, then what are we saying about God? How does that glorify him? Also, of course, it brings praise and honour to Jesus Christ. Christ has come to live us and give us life. That's what the gospel's all about. Or at least a significant proportion of what it's about. How do we bring honour to Christ if we grieve as those who have no hope? And of course then it affects the mission of the gospel. And I'm sure Paul was slightly anxious here. Their faith had resounded like that church bell steeple. The good news proclaimed. But now they were losing their joy, maybe a sense of their peace. And so the gospel mission was at stake. You know, it's really in days of darkness, and we do live in a dark, hopeless age in the West, when those who grieve like Christians, even in the darkness and even in their darkness, give such a bright, shining testimony to the grace of God in their lives and the shining heavenly hope that they have. So all these things are important, make this coming comfort ministry vital. And yet finally, of course, because the good shepherd loves his people, cares for his sheep, he knows their fears, he knows their griefs, he stores up their tears in his little bottle. We were talking recently about how people in the ancient world got little jars and stored up their tears sometimes. And the psalmist says, I think, God has my tears stored up in his bottle. He counts the number of the stars and names them everyone, but he also counts the number of our tears. He's the sympathetic high priest who knows exactly what we're going through and far more, and so can pour out the help we need to minister to our grief. I wonder, did you know that the book of Lamentations is really given to God's people to express their shock and horror and genuine pain, to allow them to weep, but also then to regulate that mourning, to weep, but in some sense, by God's grace, knowing that he's in control of all things and loves us with an everlasting love and is bound to us to bless us and seeks our good finally and ultimately, to keep the lid on grief that should not spill over in ways like the unbelievers who do not know God grieve. And so we can turn what are really national prayers and laments into personal prayers. And the Psalms are especially good for that too. The psalmist is always lamenting to God. In the first book of the Psalter, it's all about expressing pain and concern and sorrow of heart and trouble to God. Because the king is going through terrible trials. David is suffering so. And he rolls out the scroll of his tears before God. John Owen, the famous Puritan, I think he was, he had some role in Oxford University back in the day, several hundred years ago. And I don't know if you know this, but John Owen was a terribly gifted man. That's a nice way of saying he was extremely gifted. He was terribly gifted. He was a genius, and God used him. But John Owen, I think, had 8 or 9 children, 8 of whom perished in childbirth. He had actually 2, sorry, who survived for a time, and then he lost his child. I think she was aged 12 or something like that. And he, thinking no doubt of King Hezekiah, who went in shocked at the turn of events that happened outside Zion's walls when God's name was blasphemed, went into the temple shocked, and he rolled out his scroll before God. And John Owen talks about rolling out the scroll of his tears before God, weeping bitterly, because God cares, and he's all the help we need to help us and to comfort our hearts. So I hope you'll agree with me on the importance of this ministry. It's vital. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And just in passing, before we move on, note how Paul refers to this. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. There's affection. Brothers and sisters, he's not speaking in a gender-specific way. He means all God's people. You're my brothers. And then the beautiful way he refers to those who God's people are grieving over at such loss. Do you see the way he speaks of them? It's such a tender, loving expression. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So we see it again in verse 15. Will not precede those at the end of verse 15 who have fallen asleep. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Fallen asleep. Why does he use that expression? Well, we need to get rid of any idea we have of the soul sleeping. There's certain denominations and churches do teach that soul sleep. It's a completely false idea which is not found in Scripture. But hold on, Pastor, it talks about those who have fallen asleep. Yes, but it's not talking about soul sleep. What's it referring to? Well, of course, it's picture language. You remember Christ with, I think it was Jairus' daughter, and the crowds were mourning, the parents were anxious, there were tears and wailing, and the girl had died. And what did Christ say? Don't grieve, hold on, it'll be, I'm paraphrasing, she's sleeping. Why is that kind of metaphorical picture language used? Well, of course, when you sleep, it's a picture of tranquility, peace. I remember, and parents will know this, you go into a tiny baby, relatives will know this, you go into a tiny baby, and or you nurse a child, and they fall asleep, and their sleep fills your own heart with a sense of tranquility and peace. So maybe it's partly to do with that. It's a sense of this person has died in Christ and is at peace. But there's also a sense, isn't there, that when a person goes asleep, we trust and hope, but of course one day it mightn't be the case, but we generally go to sleep expecting that in the morning we will naturally, or if we're the sort of person who needs an alarm clock or to hear the cock crow, sleep will be a temporary thing and we'll wake up. So the sense is here, I think, that Paul's saying, yes, they've died in Christ, but it's a temporary state, because one day they will come and wake up. Isn't that a wonderful thought? When we lose, when we grieve, when we're parted, when there's that painful separation that we just wish against, every wish had not taken place, that just like we saw that person wake up and smile and fill our world with joy, so it will be on Resurrection Day. We'll see them again, except the joy will be greater and the presence and fellowship will never be discontinued. These are things which make this ministry of coming comfort vital. So that's the first thing, the vital ministry of coming comfort. The second thing then we see is that it's a faithful ministry. It's a faithful and a gospel ministry. Now this deals with the next larger section, verses 14 through to 17, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Paul doesn't want to diminish the basic necessity of saving trust in the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose. And I hope you believe that this morning, because it's true. So many witnesses testified to his death on the cross and saw him rise and ate and drank with him for 40 days and then watched him ascend into heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right at the start, this is what we passed on to you. This is what we taught. This is what we believe. And it was seen by over 500 witnesses again and again and again. And we can say, as confident an established fact, Jesus, who died, has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Paul knows that all true Christians believe that. We believe that Jesus died and rose. We place our saving trust in the Saviour who died for our sins to pardon us, dine in our place, and then on the third day at first light, or before first light, the gravestone was rolled away to show that he had risen. The grave clothes set aside, the headscarf separate by itself. And we should meditate on those truths and think about them, pray them deeply into our heart to give us confidence that it is so, that Christianity is the true religion and the true faith and truly saves. But Paul also knows that though these truths save, that unless we dig a little deeper and go into things a little bit further to improve our understanding of the details, of the implications of the resurrection of Christ for the Christian, what it means for us in terms of the second coming and of our heavenly hope, we're not going to be strong. We're not going to be stable. We won't be sustained consistently in our trials, and they won't be used to sanctify our grief, because our grief should be sanctified as saints. And so he goes on then, doesn't he, to explain what happens those who, like Jairus' daughter, fall asleep. You'll remember what Jesus said in the Aramaic language, Talitha kumi, little girl, rise up. And what happened? Just as if nothing had ever happened, the little girl's eyes woke up and she rose up. Christ took her by the hand. She was alive. Because that's the power our Lord has to bestow upon his people through his saving work. Little girl, little boy, big man, big woman, rise up. It's all the same to Christ. So that's a wonderful hope. So we see two parts to this truth. What will happen at the Christ, or through Christ when he comes? Firstly, to those who have died in between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And secondly, what will happen to those who are left alive until the coming of the Lord? So he deals then, firstly, with those who have fallen asleep temporarily and peacefully. For we declare to you in verse 15, and he's saying this is absolutely true because Christ has revealed this to us and taught it himself, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What I would love when I go to an airport to fly, be it from New Jersey to somewhere else in the States, like Pittsburgh, or from Dublin to Newark yesterday, what I would love to have is priority boarding. You know, to skip the queue. To just, no hassles, just to breeze on through and onto the plane first. Well, we might say in a reverent way that that's exactly what the dead in Christ have. By the grace of God and the call of Christ, they've persevered to the end and so been saved. They've stood for Christ in this world. They've renounced the world and the flesh and the devil. And though haltingly and faintingly and weakly, they've served the Lord till their death. And there'll be a procession of those. Think of this. This is stupendously amazing. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the world watching, those left alive, watching this roll call of the faithful who have died in Christ. All the Bible characters. David rising up from Jerusalem. Daniel rising up from Babylon or Persia, wherever he was laid to rest. Calvin rising from his unmarked tomb. Luther, was he buried in Wittenberg? But wherever it was in Germany, he will rise up before us to receive their reward by grace through their trust in Christ. The prophet Isaiah, who was sawn in two, though his body was dissolved, the body sawn in two inside a tree trunk by Manasseh, the two parts put together and all the molecules assembled, as by his glorious power, however he'll do it, we don't know exactly, but something miraculous will take place as all the dead in Christ rise. Peter, James and John and the Apostle Paul himself will rise first. That'll be, of course, to the great grief and annoyance of those who have persecuted God's people. But to his saints there'll be gladness and praise and thanksgiving. The dead in Christ will rise first, because we're told that the Lord himself, not Gabriel, not Elijah, not John the Baptist, not Moses, not Abraham, but Jesus, the Saviour himself, will come. He'll descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. The trumpet, usually in Scripture, signals a gathering of people, or a command to march out in victory and triumph. And I think that this is the sense here, the archangel's voice proclaiming, fanfaring, the coming of Christ. This term, parousia, the coming of the Lord, or the appearing of the Lord, was used in two ways in secular culture of the ancient world. One was for the presence of a deity, a false god, but that's how they thought of it. The coming of God's presence, or the state visit of a king or prince. And I think both of those things are true about Christ's return, his coming. He comes as victorious king, fanfared and proclaimed to the whole world, assemble before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee shall bow. Remember Joseph, who was promoted in Egypt. What did the charioteers, the people pulling the chariot say? Avraik, bow down, bow down. And so when Christ comes, it'll be even greater. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if next week this cavalcade with all the flashing lights came down Ridgefield Park in the black limo with the presidential flags, and the President Biden came in here. The president's coming. What a crowd there would be. What expectation. And yet, that's an earthly president. This is the King of Heaven. And he's coming. Therese Daniel says, multitudes from the dust of the earth who will awake. Wake up, wake up. So what will happen? Well, no, we can see how that comforts God's people. We should talk about these things. Think about these things. Chew over the cud on these things. Meditate on these things. Pray these things in such a way as not only do they fill our hearts with hope and strengthen us in our witness to sound the truth of Christ out, because we know Christ reigns and he is king and will raise us, but also to heal our sorrows, or cure our sorrows, heal our wounds, and drive away our fears. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And when we do that, then by God's grace, we're strengthened, and our hearts are shielded and fortified against the attacks, and our sorrows are remedied and modified. But then, believers, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the Lord, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Remember Ruth clinging to Naomi. Nothing was ever going to separate her from her mother-in-law, to whom she was covenanted. And Paul tells us, tells the believers in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is a big zero. Nothing. Nothing. Everything in our lives, the trials and difficulties, the sorrows and tears, actually strengthen our spiritual faith and bond in covenant with Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. Especially the hard things. The things we don't understand are drawing us closer to God, who works all those difficult things for our good. Because he loves us, and because we love him. So, does it mean those who get the priority boarding are somehow better off? there's certainly precedents, but we need to be careful. Just think through this briefly with me. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, and left in the dead coming of Christ in a time, I think Scripture points us in the direction when the love of most will grow cold and true faith, saving faith, may be scarce as evil intensifies in the world. I think that's the best understanding. We can talk about that again, but it's too big a subject today. But the stood in days like these, you know, it's a miracle of grace that we're all here today, when most people aren't. Because by grace, we've faith. And we're persisting in that. Then we who are left will be caught up. And the word is a kind of, it's a rapture word. But it really means a taking hold of and a snatching up, a seizing up and lifting from a pit. A snatching from the flames. Is it reflecting upon the fact that this world will be destroyed? In a fiery bath, Paul says it right at the end of chapter 1, doesn't he? Verse 10, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a fiery bath coming upon this world, and this world will be dissolved in the heat. It'll melt in the flames, and then the home of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. Is this referring to that safe position? A bit like Lot snatched away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the fire and brimstone poured out in the destruction of that place. Well, it maybe he doesn't say that specifically, but I think that's the language is pointing toward something like that. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I wonder, is this referring to the being snatched up? Like the prophet Elisha saw Father Elijah caught up. You remember what happened? They crossed the far side of the Jordan, and then the chariot of God came. I don't know what galloping horses in flame sound like, but it certainly made a noise and an impression upon the prophet who succeeded him. And the fiery chariot came down. Was that in some way a second best experience? What an incredible thing. I wonder, does the old spiritual song capture something of it? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. A band full of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Now, I don't think there'll be any consolation prizes on that day. The Lord, in his glory and his might, will do it all perfectly and excellently. And then we'll see his face, and by his reflected glory, body and soul reunited of the dead, and body glorified of those left alive, translated and transformed, perfect in God's love, embraced in his kindness, and as well done, good and faithful servant. So do you see how important knowing, grasping, teaching, believing, deepening and strengthening our hold on truth is. So some people say, you don't need doctrine, you just need practice. Scripture always drives practice by doctrine and teaching. We're taught the truth because the Word of God is used in the hearts of His people to spiritually strengthen. The Holy Spirit takes His Word and applies it to us. And that's how we grieve as those who have a sure and certain hope. It fills us with assurance. And so we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We meet Wednesday by Wednesday. We pray together. We talk together. We comfort each other in this truth. And when the trials come, then our grief is moderated by this wonderful hope. And then finally, and very briefly then, we see this is a mutual ministry. That's the third point. I couldn't remember at first. It's a mutual ministry. What do I mean by mutual? Well, look at verse 18 there. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I don't want you to think about this because I didn't plan it this way. The first Sunday of the new year, on the first of my consecutive ministry here, I don't want you to think of this as a kind of get-out clause for the pastor, because it's not that. Please believe me. But while pastors and elders have an official role to lead in this ministry of giving coming comfort, surely, I hope you'll agree, this verse teaches us that each part of the body, it actually instructs and exhorts us and commands us to share in this every member ministry. Look at what it says. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, if I was to stand up and say, love one another, well, that's just the pastor's responsibility. You would say, oh, outrageous. Or if I were to say, greet one another with a holy kiss is just for the elders. Say, no. However we apply that, shake hands or give a hug or greet Christianly. Because there are things that all the members are told to do. Pray for one another. Oh well, that's just one member's task who has the gift of... No, it's for all God's people. Forbear with one another in love. All Christians have that duty. And so it is here. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another, literally, with these words. Isn't that incredible? So you see, we're to comfort each other with these gospel truths. We're not to say, go and see a therapist. Now, a therapist may do us some good, but they won't help modulate and moderate our grief, which is deep. That's Christ's work. And Christ uses all the members of his body, all the parts, each one playing their part in grief, to be instruments and tools of his comfort. You see, really, this is the power of Christ and the Word of Christ and the grace of Christ coming through the people of Christ. The sheep in this case shepherd God's grieving flock. Now, it does say encourage one another, or literally comfort one another. It doesn't say hurt one another. It doesn't say add to the grief of each other. It says comfort one another with these words. And so what I would advise is this, because sometimes we can't we, speak without thinking. Or we find we just say things or use phrases which have used many times in different contexts, and they mean absolutely nothing. There's no intention to hurt or injure, but they come out as pat phrases and expressions, and to someone who's in deep grief and shock, they're like daggers in their hearts. We intend, hopefully, to help and heal, but we actually increase the wound. I've done that many times. And so we need to think a good thing, maybe, and this is not a rule, it's just a bit of practical advice. If you're prone to step in where angels fear to tread, say, well, I know that someone's had a deep grief. Lord, as I bow down and pray with the word open, guide me and lead me. Show me 10, 15 words I can choose carefully and use. I'm not going to talk all day. I know that that'll get me into trouble. Give me the very best words to speak comfort and minister compassion, your own compassion, Good Shepherd, to your sheep. And when we do that and avoid saying all the things we shouldn't say, we will come by the grace of Christ and comfort one another with these wonderful words of truth. So we've seen three things there. I hope I can remember the points. We see that this is a vital ministry, giving coming comfort. We see this is a gospel and a faith-filled ministry in truth. And then finally, we've seen the mutuality of this ministry. We're all to be involved, young and old, male and female, making the call, sending the text, sharing the study, taking out for coffee, bringing the practical supports with those words of comfort, and it'll bring great blessing and encouragement in times of trial, and it will aid our ministry, it'll aid our evangelism, it'll strengthen our bonds of unity and love as we testify to Christ in this place. And people will want to come, they'll trust the people of Ridgefield Park, who are known for being able, by the grace of God, to comfort one another with the truth of the gospel, and that's what we all want. So may God grant us grace to see how vital this is. May he forgive us if we have thought these things weren't important. May God grant us grace to really deepen our grasp on this truth, and give us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and fill our hearts with the gospel and the prospect of the coming of Christ. And then may he overcome our reluctance, and if we've taken a back seat in this, may God pardon that as well, for Jesus' sake, and like the Good Shepherd, drawing on him, be full of words of encouragement. May Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's just pray. Let's just stand for prayer.